can be dismissed to Sunday school. Welcome back to our series on discipleship, discipling. Up until last week, we had been laying the foundation for discipling, discipleship. We talked about what discipling is. We talked about the excuses that keep us from doing it. We've talked about holiness being the goal of it. We talked about how all of this discipling belongs in the ordinary life of the local church. We started last week, we turned a corner, starting to answer the question, how? How do we go about this? And our brother Nate taught us on prayer and prayer's vital role in discipling and in the Christian life. We got the Sunday school lessons a bit out of order last week in that Nate had volunteered to teach the one on prayer, which was lesson 7, but he wasn't sure if he would be able to teach this week with his procedure on Friday. So he taught lesson 7 last week, so I'm teaching lesson 6 today. We're studying today something that's, we start where every faithful discipling relationship must start, and that is with the Word of God. Discipling is a relationship, and relationships are only as valuable as what travels between them. The root of our discipling is not our good advice. It's not our life experiences. It's not your instinct about people. Our friends need God's wisdom. Amen. They need a word of truth that they can build their life on. We'll come back again and again in this class to the image of a pipe. You're a conduit. Your job is to carry the biblical truth, the biblical encouragement, the biblical application into the life of another person. You don't need credentials for that. All you need is to know your Bible and to be willing to open it with other people. Remember how we defined this back in week 1. Discipling is the deliberate, loving investment in another person's growth in Christ, rooted in God's Word. That last phrase isn't decoration. It's the whole reason why we're here today. And it's that your investment, it can be deliberate, it can be loving, and it can still accomplish very little if it's not rooted in truth. The word of truth is what changes people. It's both the means of your friend's growth and it's the measure of your friend's growth. So we're going to begin here. God's word does 3 things. It creates, it sustains, and it secures his people. You see that on your outline. Now, why does this come first? Because of what the Bible says about itself. Okay, this goes first because of what the Bible says about the Bible. Scripture is not simply information about God. It's the instrument God uses to make a people for himself. It's the instrument God uses to keep a people alive, and it's what God uses to hold them to the very end. 3 words: it creates, it sustains, and it secures. First, God's word creates. Go with me back to the very beginning. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Nothing there could make itself into something. And then God spoke. That's the pattern of everything that God does. He speaks, and what was not there is there. Ezekiel stands in a valley of dry bones, and God tells him to preach to them. Think about how absurd that sounds. Bones don't have ears, but Ezekiel begins to preach, and then a rattle starts to be heard, and the bones come together, the flesh comes on them, breath enters them, and up stands a vast army. He didn't resuscitate the living, he raised the dead, and he did it simply by the preached word. Paul says the same thing about the God of Abraham, about what the God of Abraham believed. He gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Now hear this, because Peter says this is exactly what happened to you. Peter says that you were born again through the living and abiding word of God. You did not talk yourself into the kingdom. You weren't argued into the kingdom. A word came to you and made you alive. So when you sit across from a friend and open the Bible, understand what it is that is in your hands. Understand what it is that you're doing, that you're participating in. You're not there to hand over good advice. You're handling the very thing that God uses to raise the dead. The second thing God's word does is that it sustains us. Again, let's start with the physical. God did not speak the world into existence and then step back from it. The writer of Hebrews says, the Son upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's a present tense, right now. The reason that anything continues to exist is because God is speaking it into existence. He's sustaining it. Paul says the same thing when he says that in Christ, all things are held together. Creation is not a machine that was wound up and then released. It's a word that's being sustained. Think about what it means. If God were to stop speaking, nothing would decay and collapse. It would simply cease to be. Now, bringing that to the spiritual, Jesus is in the wilderness, 40 days without food, genuinely starving, and when he's tempted to make bread, he answers with some verses from Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Amen. Notice he doesn't deny man's need for bread, but he says there's a deeper hunger than the one is feeling, than he's feeling. And it's fed, this deeper hunger is fed by the word of God. So the same word that holds the universe together is what holds your friend together. It's why Psalm 119 is where the believer goes when he's worn out. Look at what he keeps saying. In verse 25, he says, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. Verse 28, my soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. That is a man at the end of himself. He's not asking for a technique. He's asking for the word because he knows where his strength comes from. Your friend will have weeks like that. You will have weeks like that. When the week comes, temptation to reach for encouragement that costs nothing will be very strong. Okay? A kind text that says, hang in there. A reassuring word, you got this. Like, there's nothing wrong in and of itself with that, but it doesn't hold someone up and sustain them like a promise from Scripture, like an encouragement from the Word of God. Like the very word that gave them life in the first place. So the third thing the Word of God does is that the Word, God's Word, secures. It secures us. Once more, let's start with the physical. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verses 89 and 90, that God's Word is firmly fixed in the heavens. And then in the same breath, he says that God established the earth and it stands fast. The stability that we take for granted every morning is the stability of a word that was spoken and has not been withdrawn. God makes that argument through Jeremiah, chapter 33. He says this. He points to his covenant with day and night. And he says that if anyone can break that covenant so that day and night no longer came at their appointed time, then his promise to David can be broken too. In other words, look at the sunrise. That is the security that God's word gives us. Then Isaiah takes it further. He says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Everything you see is temporary, and the word will outlast it, all of it. And it's here where Peter makes it personal for us. He quotes that very verse from Isaiah, and then he adds this sentence. This word is the good news that was preached to you. The word that outlasts the mountains is the same word that came into your life. It came into your friend's life and saved them. It's not a different category of promise. And it's why the psalmist can say he has known long from God's testimonies that God founded them forever. And when John sees Christ returning, he sees him named as the Word of God with a sword in his mouth. Every promise our friends need to rest on is guaranteed by the Word. The Word that saved him is the Word that brings him home. So it creates, it sustains, and it secures. If that is what God's Word does, then discipling someone means getting them into it and keeping them there. And that's what the whole business is of today, getting your friends into the Word. So the Word makes us alive, it upholds us, and it brings us home. Here's the harder question. What do you do about it when you're sitting across from a friend at a coffee shop? Or in your house. That is what the rest of this class is about. There are four things that you're trying to build into another person. You want them reading. You want them studying. You want them meditating. Because you want them to find something to apply. You want them in the Word so that they find something to apply. Those four things are not a program. They just are what it looks like when someone is genuinely feeding on Scripture. And to say that to your friend plainly, because it's what they need to hear. These four are not a daily checklist. Few people read, study, meditate, and apply every single morning. And a person who thinks that these are like four steps that have to be checked off if you're going to grow will either fake it or quit. Some days your friend will read and that's all. Some weeks he'll sit with a paragraph and go nowhere else. What we're describing is not a routine to complete. It's a set of tools that we all need to have so that we can use them when it's time to use them. So that when we want to go deeper and feel the need to go deeper, the craving to go deeper, he's not standing alone without any idea of how to do it. So let's take them one at a time. First, lead them to read the Word. Lead them to read the Word. Start here, because most Christians who are not growing are simply not reading their Bibles. It's usually not because they've rejected the Bible. It's because desires and emotions are loud. The Bible is quiet, and something else gets there first. But be careful with that observation that I made at the beginning, at that first, because the reverse is also true. There are people who read every day and are not growing. Reading is not the same thing as growth. Hear that. Reading is not the same thing as growth. A man who can complete his chapters, close his Bible, and go on exactly as he was. So don't let your friend measure himself by whether or not he got it done. This is, okay, so then why insist on reading at all? Because growth can't happen without a working knowledge of the truth. Okay, growth can't happen without a working knowledge of the truth. Jesus prayed for his own that God would sanctify them in the truth. And then he said what that truth is. Your word is truth. That's the instrument. There is no sanctification running on a separate track alongside the truth. Think about what this means practically. Without knowing what is true, your friend cannot accurately diagnose anything in his own life. He will name the wrong problem. He will call bitterness a personality trait. He will call fear wisdom. He will treat symptoms while the actual problem goes untouched. And even if he happens to identify the problem correctly, he has no way of knowing the cure. Because Scripture does both. It's the mirror that shows a man what he is, and it is the prescription that heals him. It's the water that cleanses him. He needs it for diagnosis, and he needs it for the medicine. That's why he has to know it. So reading is not the goal. It's the floor. Okay? Nothing else we talk about today can happen if your friend is not engaging with truth. So don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when you discover that people don't read the Bible. Don't be shocked and do not shame him. Most of us have gone through seasons where the Bible reading is difficult. Two obstacles usually sit underneath a person not reading. One is just intimidation. The Bible is a large book. He doesn't know where to start. Even if you've been a Christian for years if you had faithful seasons of reading the Bible, but now you're going to pick it back up after a long break, there's a decision that has to be made. What should I read? This isn't laziness, it's just a man standing in front of something big. Like, I have trouble deciding which brand of chicken noodle soup I'm going to buy because there's so many choices right there. The Bible is big. So make it smaller for him. Don't hand him the whole Bible and wish him well. Start with him in one of the Gospels. Give him something he can finish. Because finishing one book does more for a man's confidence than any amount of encouragement that you can text him. It does something to people to finish what they start. So give him something he can finish. The second obstacle is discipline. And this one is probably even more common. You want to give your friend some structure. A reading plan does the deciding for him so that he doesn't have to summon the willpower to choose a passage every morning. You can find plans anywhere. Many Bibles have them printed on the back. You can find plans that take you through the New Testament. Reading what? Four chapters a day, I believe, takes you through the New Testament and the Psalms twice a year and the rest of the Old Testament once a year. It gives them a taste of what the whole Bible is. But hear again this clearly, because it will save you and your friend a great deal of frustration. There's no perfect plan. There is no schedule that, if followed exactly, guarantees growth. Plans are useful the way that a trellis is useful. They give you something to grow on, but they do not produce growth. God does that. So if your friend finds a plan that keeps him in the Word, that is wonderful. If a plan is crushing him and he's quit it three times already, find another way. Don't let him confuse abandoning a schedule with abandoning Scripture. The plan was never the point. Don't treat any amount of reading, listen, don't treat any amount of reading as the right amount for everyone. How much a person should read depends on where he is. A new believer, I would suggest, needs breadth. He needs to get through the Gospels. He needs to meet Jesus. He needs to get into the Old Testament enough to understand the story that he has found himself placed into. Telling that man to slow down and to sit on three verses is like handing someone a magnifying glass who has never seen a map before. A believer walking through something hard may need the very opposite. There are seasons where a person lives in a psalm for a month or two. And he's right to do that. Someone preparing to teach needs to read through the same book again and again until the argument of the book is in his bones. And a Christian 30 years in who knows the whole story can afford to slow down in ways that a new Christian can't. Breadth and depth are not rivals. They feed on each other. A person who reads widely has something worth chewing on. A person who chews carefully learns how to better read widely. So your job is not to prescribe a quantity. Your job is to help your friend see what he needs right now and be honest with him which one he's avoiding, if he's truly avoiding. Some people stay in the breadth because slowing down would expose them. Others stay in the depth because it feels serious and it keeps them away from the parts of the Bible that would expose them. A man cannot usually see that type of thing in himself, and that's why he needs you. Think of a baby, for example. I was hoping Luke was going to be in here, but I don't see him. Think of little Luke. I hope that Luke grows up one day and enjoys a really good steak. But trying to force a steak into his little mouth now would not be good for him. It would hurt him. And it would be no better to look down on little Luke because all he has an appetite right now for is milk. If Luke is drinking milk and growing, then rejoice and give thanks. Do the same with your friend. If he's drinking the milk of the word and he's tasting that God is good, that is exactly what should be happening. Don't compare where he is today where you are today. And don't compare him with where anyone else in this room is today or where your favorite Puritan was when he was 50 years into the faith. That comparison will only bring unhealth. It will not tell you anything true about him. The only useful comparison is one makes is with himself. Is he further along today than he was a year ago? Is he making progress from where he was 6 months ago? That's healthy comparison. Help him pick a time and guard it. Whatever is not scheduled will get pushed to the back until the day is gone. Encourage him. Don't demand him. Encourage him to read in the morning if he can manage it, so that what he reads he has to work on, to chew on, to think about all day, rather than the very last thing he does before he falls asleep. And ask him about it next week. Not as an inspection, but as a friend who genuinely wants to know what he has found. So the first one is, lead them to read. The second thing is, teach them to study the word. Okay, teach them to study the word. I said it earlier, reading is the floor, not the ceiling. But the floor is not nothing. Okay, the floor is not nothing. An active reader moving through four chapters a day will pick up a great deal. He learns the storyline. He starts to see how the pieces fit together. A new Christian who does nothing but read faithfully for a year will be a different man at the end of the year. Don't let your friend think that reading without studying is a waste of time. It's not. But there comes a point where a man wants to go further into a passage than reading alone will take him. And he needs to be shown how to do that. Start, I would tell you, by teaching him to pray. To pray before he reads. This is not a formality. The Bible was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is who the Spirit authored it, and the Spirit is the one who opens it up to us. The psalmist knew this, that he could not do this on his own. He could not force himself to see. So he prayed like this: open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. This is a man admitting he has eyes but can't see. Teach your friend to ask the same thing every time before he reads the word. Teach him how to work a passage then. There's a method that has served the church well for a long time. It comes down to really three questions. The first one is this: what does this passage say? What does it say? Slow down and observe. Observe who is speaking, to whom, what is happening around this passage. Are there any words that repeat throughout the passage? Most bad readings of Scripture come from people who didn't do this initial step and jump straight into, what does this verse mean to me? The second question is what does it mean? Here, your friend is asking what the author intended his original readers to understand. Not what this verse could mean, what did it mean in that context to those people. This is the discipline that keeps a person honest. because it puts the meaning outside of him so that he cannot bend it. And then the third question is simply this. How does this apply? Only now do we come to this question. Once he knows what the text says and what it meant, he can ask what it demands of him today. And notice that the order protects the person. A person who starts with application will find whatever it is he's looking for. Teach him to use these three in that sequence, and you've given him something that he can use for the rest of his life. That's the second thing. But the third thing is invite them to meditate on the word. Okay? Invite them to meditate on the word. The word meditation makes people nervous. So I want to start by making it small. At its most basic, meditation is bringing back to your mind something that you read earlier. Okay? Bringing back to your mind something that you read earlier. That's it. Your friend read a passage this morning, and at 2 p.m, he says, I'm going to pull it back up and think about it. He's not necessarily doing anything technical. He's just thinking about what he read this morning. Everything grows out of that. When a man returns to a passage the second time and a third time and a fourth time, he starts noticing things that he skimmed right over the first time. Here's another way to say it. It may be one of the most helpful. When I meditate on Scripture, what I am really doing is having a conversation with God about a particular passage. Like, that's the best way for me to describe what I'm doing when I'm meditating. I'm having a conversation with God about a particular passage. That includes thinking. It includes praying. It includes listening. I'm not sitting alone with a text, working it over by myself. I'm turning something over with the very one who wrote it. That's why meditation and prayer are so difficult to separate. Your friend reads a verse, he thinks about what it means, he asks God about the part he doesn't understand, he thanks God for something that he sees in the passage, he really thanks God for something he sees in the passage now that he didn't see this morning. He thanks God for something he sees. He sits with what exposes in him. This is one motion. It's not four. It's a conversation. The world's version of meditation is emptying your mind. I would say this is exactly the opposite. It's filling your mind with one thing and refusing to let it go. When you realize your mind just slipped and you started thinking, bring it back. The picture of Psalm 1 is a man who chews on God's word day and night, and the result is he's a tree that bears fruit in every season of life. He bears fruit in the wintertime. And here is what makes... Here's what I have found encouraging about meditation, even in the busyness of life. Meditation doesn't require a block of time. Okay, hear that. Meditation does not require a block of time. Almost none of mine happens when I'm just sitting there. Most of it happens when, okay, most of the time when someone comes to me after a sermon and tells me something that stuck out to them in the sermon, almost every time I go back and I think, I put that in there. I inserted that in there like at 5 o'clock Sunday morning because it was the first time I had seen it all week. But the idea is without the other however many hours that it took thinking about it and chewing on it, I would have never seen that. And none of that happens when I'm just sitting there. It usually happens when I'm washing a house or when I'm driving down the road or when I'm mowing the grass. And the most frequent place that I've just had breakthroughs is when I have to jump out of the shower and go write something down because it just came to me all of a sudden. Sometimes I'm so stuck that I tell her, I've just got to go get in the shower. No joke. Tell your friend that. He thinks he doesn't have time to meditate. What he means is that he doesn't have a free hour, but he doesn't need one. He needs to carry the passage with him and just let it keep surfacing in his mind again and again. The fourth thing is stress the application of the word. Stress the application of the word. Now, understand what we've been building toward. Okay? Understand where we've been going with everything so far. Because I would tell you, doing is the goal. Reading is not the goal. Studying is not the goal. Meditating is not the goal. Those are three servants, and they exist to get your friend here. And if they don't, if they never get him here, something has failed, however faithfully he performed them. Okay, this needs to be said out loud because it's possible to become quite accomplished at the first three and remain unchanged. A man can read his four chapters, work a passage carefully, turn it over all week, and be the same person at the end of the year. James says a man like that is like looking in a mirror and forgetting what his face looked like the moment he turns away. Jesus says the difference between the house that stands and the house that falls is not hearing. Both men in that parable heard. Both of them heard the same words. The difference is that one of them did something. So don't let your friend mistake input for growth. And don't mistake it in yourself either. This runs wider than reading. A man can pray eloquently and have no character. A man can write clearly about Scripture, explain a passage well, hold his own in any theological conversation, and still be unkind to his wife. None of those abilities are character. Character is what a person habitually does, especially when it costs him something and no one is watching. So the question is never, how much did you read this year, or how well can you explain it? The question is what has changed? Your friend needs help getting from the text to his real life. And most of the time, he's just never trained. Nobody ever showed him how to move from the passage to Tuesday morning. So start by teaching him to look for what's there. The passage, the question is not, what does this verse make me feel? The question is what does this text call for? Every passage is doing something. It's revealing something about God that your friend has not believed. It's telling you just to think the very opposite of what you're thinking. It may be commanding something. It may be exposing something. It may be promising something that he needs to rest on. Have him to name it before he tries to act on it. And be ready for the fact that application is not always something to do. Okay? Application is not always something to do. Sometimes the text is asking your friend to believe something that he does not believe. If the passage says God is his father, the application may be that a man who has spent 30 years thinking that God is disappointing in him has to sit with that until it starts to change how he prays. Don't let him reduce every passage to a task. Some of the deepest change is not behavior. It's a mind that has been fully convinced that something is true. Now, all of this assumes your friend wants to obey and just doesn't know how to obey. Often that is the situation, but sometimes it's not. Sometimes he knows precisely what the text is asking, but he just doesn't want to do it. He would prefer if it didn't say that it didn't say what it actually says. And sometimes looking across the table, those things look very similar. You don't know which one you're actually dealing with. Be honest about the difference because help is different. The untrained man needs instruction. The resistant man needs to be loved enough to be told the truth. Give the second man more instruction, and you've handed him a place to hide. Then there's your part. Ask him about it next week and the week after. Not to check up on him, not to keep score. Ask because you want to know whether God did anything with what he read. Amen. Now, finally, what does this look like when you're together? I've tried to make this simple, straightforward as I can. What does this look like when you're together? I'm going to give you two things. First, we've covered a lot of ground. Perhaps you're wondering how much preparation time is this going to take? So let me end by making it as much simpler than it sounds. Two things that you can do. Neither one of them requires you to prepare anything. First, just read the Bible together. Just get together and read the Bible together. Sit down with your friend, open up to a chapter, and read it out loud. Take turns reading out loud. When something catches your attention, stop and talk about it. When nothing does, just keep reading. That's the whole plan. I've done this over and over across the years with different people, and it's always edifying to them and to me. You don't need a study guide. You don't need a curriculum. You don't need to have worked through the passage in advance so that you can explain it to them. Pick a book and just start reading through it. Sometimes it happens when two people read scripture out loud together is something happens that doesn't happen when they discuss it from memory. In fact, something happens when you're reading scripture out loud with someone else that doesn't even happen when you're just sitting there reading it by yourself. Just the reading it out loud helps you see things that you've never seen before. So even your own personal Bible reading, if you will read out loud, it will be better for you. You're not just hearing it in your head. You're saying it with your mouth, and you're hearing it with your ears at the same time. And it just reading out loud makes you slow down a little bit. Writing it out by hand makes you slow down a lot more. When you do this, it quietly does what we talked about earlier. Your friend watches you observe before you interpret. He watches you look at the surrounding verses. He watches you get specific about the application in your life. You're not teaching him a method. He's picking it up by being next to you while you're doing it. And if you keep at it, something else happens. A few chapters a week for a year, and the two of you, by the end of the year, the two of you have read through a large chunk of the scriptures. That's worth more than a year of good conversations. The second is I would recommend use Sunday's sermon. Use Sunday's sermon. Your friend already heard it. You already heard it. Neither of you must prepare a thing. Just take the passage into the week together. Read it again. Talk about what stood out. Ask him what he thinks it's asking of him. Tell him what it's asking of you. Then check in about it before next Sunday. This is meditation, exactly as we described it. Bringing it back to your mind, what you heard earlier, and just turning it over. The only difference is that you're doing it with someone else. And notice what you've accomplished. You've taken a sermon your friend would have forgotten by Wednesday, and that's given a lot of credit to the preacher, and given it a second and third life. The teaching ministry of the church will do its work. It will do its work. And you just made sure it landed. Hope that's helpful. Why don't you pray and we'll be dismissed. Why don't we pray and we'll be dismissed? Father, pray that you would give us a heart for you, for your word, for your people, for your mission in this world. Give us a mind, give us a soul that craves for your word, that longs to live in line with the truth. Give us a heart that cries out in confession, in repentance, for where we don't feel the affection for your word that we ought. Change our minds, change our hearts, change us, Lord, conforming us into the image of Jesus our Lord. In whose name I pray now. Amen.